It says that the deliverer shall come out of Zion. And when you read the Old Testament, you'll find that this is the center from which God's king will rule. Let's just briefly turn into the next book, which is the prophecy of Isaiah, or next we'll find it, the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 2, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the banner of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted over the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. Many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not thirst but sword against nation. Thus they will learn war anymore. And you can find other passages just like that which tell us that it's from Zion this king is going to rule. And he's going to send the rod of his strength. Rod, of course, speaks of authority and power, instrument of chastisement, God-given power to this king. And where's the sweep of it? Where's the end of the rod of his authority? It doesn't say, because his rule is going to be, as we saw just this morning, a universal rule. But you notice that the rule is going to subsist in the presence of his enemies. Rule out in the midst of thine enemies. The word rule sometimes is translated, incidentally, dominion. We've come across that already. Down to verse 3. Yeah. Are defined as follow as well. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So the enemies are not just physical, they're spiritual as well.
So is that accurate?
That's how I would see it. Okay. That comes at the end, yeah.
So it's essentially with God the Father, the time you see the right hand, he sent forth the Son in millennial glory. That is the beginning of the putting of the enemies under his footstool. But then the Son reigns in millennial glory, till the Son now accomplishes universally the putting down of all the enemies of God.
So all the enemies are put down, and the kingdom is then surrendered up to the Father, without any flaw or any opposition, and God will be glorified on earth. As in heaven, the fulfillment of the prayer which he taught his disciples, his will be perfectly done on earth as in heaven. Alright, well, we've gone through, we've gone into verse 2. Let's look at verse 3, into verse 3, rather. So you've got his enemies in verse 3, and in verse 3, you've got a contrast to his enemies, thy people shall be willing in the days of thy power. It really says a bit more than what the English translation gives us here. The translation reads something like this, really. His people shall offer themselves willingly in the day of his power. As when the day of his power is seen and exerted in the subjugation of his enemies, his people will offer themselves willingly in that day. Thy people is a term which is normally used of Israel in the Old Testament. And it can be freely translated, I suppose, something like this. Thy people are free will offerings in the day of thy coming. And so here now, what you have is a picture of God's spontaneous sacrifices, people, which correspond with the priestly character as it's ascribed to them, because when you look at what he goes on to say, in the beauties of holiness. And that causes us to stop for a moment too, and question that. But what it says, first of all, is that here, there are no mercenaries in this army, no conscripts. Here are voluntary men in his service, prepared to consecrate themselves entirely to him, enlisting voluntarily in the wars of the king. But then, they're not only ready to make any sacrifice and offer themselves to him with all they have and are, but you will notice that they're also priests. Because what it says is, in the beauties of holiness. And when we read that, we are aware that that particular phrase is used more than once in the Psalms, in the beauties of holiness. And I don't know what it pictures to us, but it certainly means that his voluntary offerings here, people who consecrate themselves to him, do so in holiness. But when it says in the beauties of holiness, what it has to do with is holy attire. That's what it's talking about. In actual fact, the phrase of beauty of holiness translated in the book of Psalms has to do on each occasion with holy attire, priestly garments. That's the picture which they have. So the reference then is to soldiers who are also priests, consecrated as warriors. Interesting, that figure, because it's as if the Israel now, not only just the host of the Lord, but they're also fulfilling that desire of God in the commencement of their history to make them a nation of priests to himself. And you've got that picture in this particular phrase. So the soldiers in the army here, consecrated as priests. You know, we have that twofold thing as well, a twofold description, because in one sense, we are priests, but we're also warriors. And Ephesians 6 tells us that even when we enter into the heavenlies in priestly activity, we are there also fighting as warriors, because you wrestle not against flesh and blood, but about against principalities and powers in heavenly places. Let's go down now to the next section, and we're looking now at verse 4 and the second revelation, and it's now of the priest. Now, you and I will know, and have been told many, many times, I have no doubt, that in Israel, priesthood and kingship were kept apart. And you will remember the story of Uzziah, the king, good King Uzziah, who, when his heart was lifted up in pride, went into the holy place to burn incense in a censer in the holy place. A work which was strictly reserved for God's priests or the family of Aaron. And he was withstood by the high priest and his fellow priests, and God struck him in the forehead with leprosy. Because in Israel, those two offices were kept apart. When Saul offered, because Samuel hadn't come down in the time he thought he'd come down, he was criticized, castigated by Samuel, and his kingdom was lost to him, not because he had not waited so much for him, but because he disobeyed the commandment. What commandment? Well, the commandment really was not waiting for him, but the commandment which is the Lord's commandment, these two things were not to happen. The only person who was allowed to officiate in this way was the priest. And so these two positions were kept separate in Israel. But here, the king, who's in the first half of this chapter, is also now referred to as rather priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, it's interesting to notice this, because when he talks of that, he's talking of an order of priesthood which is older than and higher than the priesthood of Aaron. Melchizedek occurs three times in the New Testament, three passages in the New Testament. Back in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, chapter 14, here, and scattered throughout the epistle to the Hebrews. It's an interesting case, because here is a priest who is a king. He was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. So he was priest and king, and in him, kingship and priesthood met together. When the writer of Hebrews argues this, he says, you know, the Lord couldn't be a priest on earth because he wasn't of the family of Aaron. So there must be some other way in which he was priest. And of course he goes back to the Melchizedek priesthood. And then the point is that the Melchizedek priesthood is greater than that of Aaron, for the simple reason that when you look at the Old Testament, you will remember that the lesser always offers tithes to the greater. And in the story of Melchizedek, Abraham offered tithes to Melchizedek. So he recognized Melchizedek was greater than him. And because he's greater than Abraham, he must be greater than his descendants. Well, the writer uses the little figure that Levi was in the loins of Abraham, and that means to say that he was a descendant of Abraham, and constantly was involved in this particular thing. But what the scripture says here is the Lord has sworn by the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So here is someone who is priest and king. And the prophecy of Zechariah takes us a stage further when it tells us that he's going to sit. Sitting again. He's going to sit a priest upon his throne. So he's going to be there in Israel, but he's going to be a priest upon his throne. The two things will meet in him. And so you get this particular truth brought out here. But the important thing you need to notice is that it's the Lord has sworn and not repent. Now, this in Hebrews again brings this up. And what it says is that God's word is one thing, and you don't doubt God's word. That is sufficient. If God says it, that is it. And God, in condescension to human minds, has made them something else. He's also sworn. So that by two unchangeable things, God's word and God's oath, the thing is absolutely settled. And the thing which is settled is that here is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And his priest, high priesthood, is unending, is eternal, is immutable, is unchanging. And concerning that, it goes on to say, to emphasize it, and God's not going to change his mind about it. He will not repent. So the priesthood of Christ then is established by a divine oath, and it's indissoluble, and it will never be altered. It's inviolable, because it cannot be replaced, and it is forever. So he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what's the first reference to Melchizedek? Well, I refer to it in Genesis. But where was it? It was on a battlefield, wasn't it? He just defeated Abraham Chedorlaomer, and the king of Sodom was going to come up to him, but before he to offer him booty. But before that happened, Melchizedek came. So it was on the battlefield that Melchizedek first met Abraham, and the first reference we have to him is on a battlefield. Now please look at the next verse, and you'll notice that we've got a battlefield. The Lord at the right hand shall strike through kings in the day of thy wrath. And so the king who comes from the throne where he sat at God's right hand is involved in a battlefield, the priest of the order of Melchizedek. But notice there's a change. In verse 1, that person, the priest, the king, sat at God's right hand. Now look down to the verse 5. And it says in verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand. And so now it's talking of the Lord being at the right hand of the one who is Melchizedek, the priest of the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Now, here we're in the context of a battlefield. In the first reference to being at God's right hand, it's a share of his throne. But when you've got the Lord at your right hand, he is there to help and sustain. Verses 1 of the previous psalm indicates that, for he shall stand at the right hand of the poor to save him from those who condemn his soul. So, at the present moment, Jesus is at God's right hand. When he comes in his advent, God will be at his right hand, overwhelming all opposition and his enemies. Now, what's the first blow? Well, let's quickly look at it. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Is this the reference when he comes to those satanic, he controlled kings, the man of sin and false prophets and those who are their henchmen who will throw into the lake of fire? Is that a reference to them? And then you notice it says, he shall